Good morning, everybody. Oh, Belinda wears the ears. Pastor Jim does not wear the ears. No, 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 no. But we had an incredible time down in Orlando. 70s, low 80s. Oh, mama. It was awesome. It was awesome. We had a great time. Nobody died on the flight, which is a plus. If you remember the last flight we were on, someone died and made us turn back around and go back to where we started from. And we had two little ones with us, and one of them threw up on me. And so this trip was amazing. Nobody died, and nobody threw up on me. So how could it be any worse or better, I mean? But we did. Oh, yes. Well, I think it's going to turn back to not so great here. So I'm planning on going back to Orlando on Monday and wait it out till spring actually decides to show up. Last time, actually it was during the youth service that we had, I was thanking everybody who serves with the youth. And I forgot somebody, and that's Mackenzie. Can you all stand up, turn around, and give her a big standing ovation? Mackenzie hates it. Rick is having a ball. All right, we're going to continue with our study of Joseph. And the three main perspectives that we need to concentrate on and remember as we dive into the story of Joseph. One, it is an historical account of the origin of the Jewish people. Two, the lessons of Joseph are relevant to today. And three, Joseph is a type or a shadow of the coming Messiah, one that was a suffering servant and a conquering king. So we need to keep those things in mind. First, we're going to look at the 12 tribes. We finally reached the 12 tribes. I'm not going to do a rehash of the first three. If you want to know, go read your Bible. But we end up with the 12 tribes of Israel. And do we have that list? There we go. So first off, Leah, old dull eyes herself, she starts the charade or the parade with Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Well, at this time, Rachel says, "I am barren. You need to give me a child, or I'm going to die." And her husband says, "You're out of your mind. Am I keeping you from having a child?" So she gives Bilhah to her husband. And Bilhah gives birth to Dan and Naphtali. Then Leah sees that Rachel is in the game with two. So she gives her servant Zilpah to Jacob. And they have Gad and Asher. Then Leah jumps back into the game. And she gives birth to Issachar, Zebulun, and a daughter named Dinah. Finally, Rachel gives birth, and she gives birth to Joseph and later on Benjamin. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. And we're going to pick up our story in Genesis chapter 34, verse 1. It says, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land." At this time, Dinah is probably 14 to 15 years old, which in ancient Hebrew was the time when you actually got married. Do we have any 14-year-olds in here? Anybody? You're 15. So Lily. It would be like Lily leaving the house and going out to visit. Well, actually, the Hebrew word is to see. She went out to see the girls in the land. She was going out to see how they dressed, how they had tattoos, how they lived their lives. And remember, she's an only girl with 12 brothers in the house. There's no other women except the moms and the servants. That's it. So she is going out looking. And as a 15-year-old, she's going out looking to see what's out there. All right? In Genesis chapter 34, verse 2. And it's interesting that she went without a chaperone. So it's almost like she's sneaking out, perhaps. I may be reading a little too much into the story, but she's inquisitive. Verse 2, when Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and he raped her. So here we have the son of the most powerful man in the area, Baron Trump. You can imagine Baron Trump pretty much gets whatever Baron Trump wants. Am I right? No? Yes. Are you awake? Anybody awake out there? All right, here we go. So it's interesting. In the NIV, it says that he took her and raped her. In the NASB 95, it says that he lay with her by force. In the King James, it says he lay with her and defiled her. But the Hebrew word is shakab, and it simply means to lie down or to be lain with sexually. So I'm not sure that saying that he raped her is fair to Shechem. And I'll back that up as we read further into the context. In verses 3 through 12, his heart was drawn to Dinah, Jacob, or the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the field with his livestock. So he did nothing about it until they came home. I have a problem with that. As a father, my daughter comes home and is defiled or raped, whatever you want to talk about, and he doesn't do anything about it. I like to put myself into the scriptures, and that would not have been my response. I would have been on the warpath, and my grandchildren would have to visit Papa in prison wearing orange. He did nothing about it. He waited till his sons came in and had them take care of it. I'm sorry, but I got a problem with Jacob here. Not you, Jacob. Jacob of the story. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing." Wait. I screwed it up. Sorry, I jumped ahead on you. All right, then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. That sounds more like an appropriate response to me. Amen? They were shocked and furious. I get that. Because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves." And you have to remember that back then, most marriages were predetermined. The girl had no choice in the matter. Okay? "You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the young woman as my wife." That doesn't sound like he raped her. She may have done it non-consensual, which I guess it does make it rape. But he has a heart for this girl. Let's read on in 13 through 15. Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. Kind of interesting. Here are the sons of Jacob, who is the deceiver, and now they have inherited that trait from their father. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will enter into an agreement with you on one condition only. You become like us by circumcising all your males." Wow. That's quite an ask, is it not? All the women are going, "Yeah," and the dudes are going, "Oh." So why is this so important to them? Why are they requiring all the men to get circumcised in order to give their sister to this man? We need to go back in Genesis chapter 17, verses 5 through 11. "No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abram, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." It is the sign that God chose as the sign between the covenant of his people and himself. Kind of an odd sign, not just a dot on your forehead or whatever, but actual circumcision. God meant business. And in order for a man to become circumcised because God told them to, is an act of commitment. Short of giving your life, it's probably one of the biggest sacrifices that a man can make. Amen, gentlemen? Yes. All right. So let's go back to our story, verses 18 to 24. Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. They're agreeing. All right, we're willing to do this. This guy really wanted her as his wife. And for the father to do the same, he loved his son. All right? However, there's a few more males in this city, and they got to talk to them. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to the men of their city. "These men are friendly toward us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will agree to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised, as they themselves are." You can imagine, they probably had to go, "Excuse me, Hamor, what is circumcision?" They had no idea. They wouldn't have known. So they would have been asking questions, knowing what the sacrifice was going to be. "Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us agree to their terms, and they will settle among us." All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. Yikes. They must really like Hamor. Am I right? Because if Ferguson, as our governor, came and said, "All the males need to be circumcised," and you weren't circumcised, Not going to happen. So they must really like Hamor to get circumcised so that his son can have his bride. Quite the story. All right, let's go on, 25 through 29. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. It would have been a quick and easy slaughter. Because you aren't fighting in that state. You're not fighting very well. One kick, you're done. But they kill every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their city had been defiled. They seized their flocks, their herds, and donkeys, and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. It says that the sons of Jacob came upon the bodies and looted. It doesn't say some of the sons of Jacob. It says the sons, which means Joseph was probably part of what was going on, seeing all this. All right, let's go to 34 through, that's interesting. I have 34 through 30. That's not how the Bible works. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, and I and my household will be destroyed." I thought it was interesting. NIV uses the word "making me obnoxious to the Canaanites." I thought that was kind of an interesting. Because when I think of obnoxious, I think of a person who is annoying or objectionable. So I had to look into it. And I actually looked up the word obnoxious, and it means very annoying or objectionable. But it also means offensive or odious. In the NASB, it says repulsive. In the King James Version, it means to stink. And in the Hebrew, the word ba'ash is to stink or smell bad, which I think is a better translation by making me smell a stench in the nostrils of my enemies as opposed to obnoxious. I don't think they hit the mark there on the NIV. And for those of you who care, the NIV often misses the mark on translating. So just so you know. All right, let's move on to chapter 35, verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, purify yourselves, and change your clothes." I thought it was interesting that it says he took his household and all who were with him. Remember, they just got done pillaging and plundering women and children. So it sounds like Jacob took some for himself because they had foreign gods with them. The earliest mention of foreign gods is when Rachel stole her father's, Laban's, foreign gods earlier. And it seems that the sins of the father have been passed down now to the next generations. So he had foreign gods in his possession, in his household. And he says, "Okay, we're meeting with the big guy. We need to get rid of all these things because he's not too fond of them. And purify yourselves, and by the way, change your clothes." So he has to tell them to get rid of their foreign gods. So he's obviously allowing those things to remain in their households. So let's jump ahead a bit to where the Israelites had continued to sin and sent into exile, and many grumbled against God. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, the word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? And he's talking about passing down the sins of the fathers to the sons. The parents eat, and this is a proverb that they were speaking in the land. So they were in exile because they were disobedient to God's commands. They worshipped other idols. They worshipped on the high places. They did all of the things that God says, do not do those things in the promised land because I will have to take care of this. And you will suffer my wrath and I will drive you from the land that I told your forefathers that I was going to give them. So now they are in exile. They have been overtaken by the Assyrians to the north and the Babylonians to the south. And what they did is they emptied the city. They killed a lot of the fighting men and young men. And then they would take the rest of the people. They would allow a few to stay in the city. And the rest of them were taken hundreds and hundreds of miles away to live in exile. So these people, the Israelites that are talking, he's talking to here, are in exile. And some of them are not old enough to have been alive when they were sent into exile. So they develop this proverb that is basically a slap in the face to God. And it says, the parents eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Has anyone ever eaten a sour grape? They're most of the year, they're not very good. And it makes you kind of pucker up a little bit and kind of clench your teeth. So what they're talking about here is the parents are the ones eating the sour grapes, but the younger generation, the children, are the ones that are suffering the sour grape flavor in their mouth, even though they're not the ones that ate the sour grape. Okay, does that make sense? As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. He says, stop saying that. Basically, they're complaining that God is not fair. My dad and my mom are the ones that sinned, and now I have to pay for their sin. So they're saying, it is not fair. It was birthed while they were the Jews were in exile. They were complaining that they were suffering the consequences for the sins of their fathers and accusing God of being unfair. In this story, in this proverb, the sour grapes represent sin. My father, my earlier generation sinned, and now we're having to pay for it. We're the ones stuck here in exile, and it's not fair. All right, so let's go to Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 5 through 20. And God explains why they are no longer to say this proverb in Israel. Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or have sexual relations with a woman during her period. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend to them at interest or take profit from them. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between two parties. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. Man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the sovereign Lord. Suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of other things, though the father has done none of them. He eats at the mountain shrines. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He oppresses the poor and the needy. He commits robbery. He does not return what he took in pledge. He looks to the idols. He does detestable things. He lends at interest and takes a profit. Will such a man live? He will not, because he has done all these detestable things. He is to be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. That's kind of interesting. For the list of sins here, defiling your neighbor's wife, oppressing the poor and the needy, committing robbery, does not return what he took in pledge, does detestable things, lends at interest, and takes a profit. God says you're to put those people to death. Our governmental buildings would be empty. But suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits. And though he sees them, he does not do such things. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone or require a pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. Did I just read that? No, that's right. He keeps my laws and follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. But his father will die for his own sin because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among his people. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. God uses fair scales when he deals with each and every one of us. A lot of people like to say, well, I'm this way because my father was this way. Well, and sometimes it's true. But like in this parable, we have a choice. We have a choice to live the way God wants us to, or to follow the ways of our parents who may not have. We cannot stand before God and say, I'm this way because my father was this way. God is not, he's going to say, no, I'm talking to you. This is about you, me, period. It has nothing to do with who your father was. It has nothing to do with what culture you lived in. It has nothing to do with any of that. This is between you and me. So you can see why this the sour grapes proverb kind of rubbed God the wrong way. Because they were speaking a lie about his character. So God chooses this to straighten him out. Hebrews chapter 9, 27 says, and just as it is destined for people to die once, and after this comes judgment. According to this scripture, we die once, and then we are judged. Period. We are judged by the things that we have done, and we are judged by whether or not we are covered by the blood of the Lamb. You see, when a person who has not accepted Jesus or not considered righteous stands before God, the books are opened. And accusations are read. A person who doesn't know Jesus has everything that they've ever thought, done, said, read back to them. I don't know about you. I don't know if there's enough time to read everything bad that I've ever done. And yeah, and I can imagine just sitting there going, oh, I knew that was coming. Ooh, I totally forgot about that. And just sitting there listening to this barrage of accusations. That's what it's like for an unbeliever on Judgment Day. And we're going to read a story here that talks about the different books. In Revelation, we actually studied this last Wednesday. Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15. And this is John in his vision on the island of Patmos. And he says, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Books, multiple, were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. There's only one book of life, but there's multiple books of death. Why? Because it says that great is the path that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to eternity. You see, there's only a little bit of room that leads to God, but there's a big old wide highway that leads to destruction. That's why there's more books of death than there are one book of life. It says, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, each one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. See, it says that in the end, there are basically two categories of people. That's it. We have thousands of denominations and beliefs. But in the end, there are only two categories of people. One live once and die twice, and the other live twice and die once. Does that make sense? If you live your life outside of God's will and you never accept His Son as your personal Savior, you live this life now and you die physically and you die spiritually. Living once, dying twice. But if you are a believer, you live this life you have here, and accepting Him, you die physically, but then you live spiritually. That's what this means. It is better to live twice and die once than it is to live once and die twice. Amen? All right, we're going to get back to our story here. Genesis chapter 35, verse 1. It says, then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. So God and Jacob meet, and God has fulfilled His promise that He would be with him wherever he went. He says, I'm going to bring you back to this place. And that's when Jacob said, you will be my God when you follow through with your promise. So he does, brings him back. God blesses Jacob and tells him that he is going to fulfill his promises to Abraham and Isaac, and that he would give the land to his descendants. He also changes his name to Israel, which means struggles with God. And then God leaves, and Jacob builds an altar to him, sacrifices on the altar, and then they move on from there. And we'll pick up the story in 35, 16 through 18. Then they moved on from Bethel. And while they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, don't despair, for you have another son. And as she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, which means son of my trouble. But his father named him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. I'm going to have the music ministry team come up. And as I'm going through and studying this, it's interesting. Sometimes in scriptures, there's a flow to the scriptures, and then they insert one thing that's just kind of random. And I found one of those here in the text, and it's 35 verses 21 and 22. It says, Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdar Eder. And while Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And Israel, Jacob, heard of it. Before we see Jacob, finds out his daughter is raped by a stranger, and he does nothing. Now he finds out that his oldest son went and slept with one of his wife's servants, and he does nothing. And we see that later in David. David has a daughter who is raped, and he doesn't do anything about it. It's interesting, the history of the 12 tribes of Israel, the very people, the very men that God chose to be a blessing to all nations, and you look at their family and what they go through and how they treat one another, and it is jacked up. It's a mess. I think if I was writing a history of my family, though it's a mess, I think I would leave some things out. Oh, maybe they don't need to hear. Nah, I'm not going to tell them about that. I'm not going to tell them about crazy Aunt Edith. But this is the history of the Jewish people. The 12 men that God, out of all men on earth, chose to be the birth of the nation that he would call his own. I don't think if I was doing it this way, and I'm not God, but I may have chosen some better people. Because these people are messed up. But you know what? God can take our messes and turn them into his purposes and his ways. And he can take a mess like Jim and change me. He can do it with everyone. You got that person that you have in your family that doesn't know Jesus, and you think he'll never know Jesus or she'll never know Jesus, you keep praying. Because I serve a God of miracles. He's still in the miracle-making business. I'm a miracle. If you'd have told me as a teenager, a rotten to the core little Catholic boy, that I was going to be a pastor someday, I would have laughed square in your face. I said, you're out of your mind. I want nothing to do with that. He takes the mess, and what we're going to find out, of Joseph's life, and it is a mess. And he uses it to save the 12 tribes of Israel. Over and over and over again. They mess up, he steps in and fixes it. They mess up, he steps in and fixes it. If you read the Old Testament, it is just a cycle. God blesses. They're happy for it. They follow his ways. Then they start wandering. Then they start really wandering. And God sends a messenger in to say, hey, you're screwing up. You need to repent. And if you don't, I'm going to spank you. And they don't. So God spanks them. And then they cry out, why are we suffering through this? And God delivers them, and they follow him. And they're fat and happy. And then they start to wander. And then they really wonder. God sends a messenger. Says, hey, turn around, repent, or I'm going to have to spank you. They don't listen, so God spanks them, and then they whine and cry because they're in a bad state in their lives. And then God steps in. That's the Old Testament, right there. And it all is pointing forward to when Jesus finally sets everything right. And everything ain't going to be right until he comes back and says, I'm here. I am the King of Kings and I am the Lord of Lords. And I am here to deliver. And when he delivers, he is going to deliver. Amen? So don't look at your own life and say, I am too screwed up. I'm too messed up. I've done too many things bad in the past. Nope, God can handle it. That's just a cop out. God has a purpose and a plan for each and every person in their lives. Every single one. What we need to do is find out what it is and then be obedient. Amen? Please stand.
What an inspiring message and an inspiring account from the scriptures. God is a wonderful God. And I don't understand how people can read what's in the scripture and say it's just a bunch of stories, mumbo jumbo. No. We can see ourselves. I can see myself in the scriptures because I would leave a lot out of my story too. But the last song we just sang is very appropriate because where the enemy means to destroy us, God finds a way to redeem us. Amen. And the good news this morning is that there's no one in here that's beyond redemption. No matter what, where we've been, no matter what we've done, no matter what we think, no matter what we say, God still loves us. God still loves us. He's still fighting battles on our behalf, even when we turn our backs on Him. His word says He will never leave us or forsake us. Even when we tell Him to leave us alone, He might step a little further than we would like, or than He would like, but He's still there, waiting for that time when we will slip and fall again so He can pick us up. He can use all of us, and He, guess what? He wants to use all of us. I would venture to say I don't think any of us in here are as messed up as some of the characters in the story that we've been going through. And God loves us. He loves us infinitely more than we can even imagine. But here's the deal. He wants us to also love Him. And we can only love Him because we're so screwed up and flawed, because He first loved us. He took the first step to redeem us to Himself. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You that You're a God of second and third and fourth and 70 times seven chances, Lord, because it took that many for some of us. We thank You, Lord, that we have another opportunity to come before Your throne of grace, where we may obtain mercy. Lord, we just thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You that in You we have a victory. We thank You that victory is assured, Lord. But we also thank You that while we go through those battles that we must go through for the victory to come, that You're still there with us, Lord. And we just pray this morning that we will have that assurance, that we will look to You, because Your word says You're the author, You're the starter, and You're the finisher of our faith, Lord. And we lean on You this morning. We look up to You for answers. Oh, in the midnight hour when our heart is crying out, Lord, why? Why me, Lord? Speak to our hearts, Father, and assure us that You're still on the throne. Father, we pray for everyone that's sick in this place this morning, Lord. Distance is no hindrance for You, Lord. Touch and heal. Physically, emotionally, psychologically, financially, Lord, touch Your people this morning. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, may we leave this place full of Your presence and of Your power and of Your praises. In Jesus' name, amen.